Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bands of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Remember, we're looking at the threefold summons that we find in this passage, beginning in chapter 51, where three times God says, awake, awake, wake up, rouse yourselves. The first time is in verse 17 of chapter 51. Awake. No, it isn't. It's even earlier. It's verse 9 of chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. In that summons, God's power is being called into action on behalf of his oppressed people. He describes their oppression. And so, following this bidding to awake, verse 11 of chapter 51 says, so the ransom of the Lord shall return. As a result of the power of God being engaged on behalf of his oppressed people, they will be ransomed and they will return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. The second time is in chapter 51 and verse 17. Because God's power has been summoned on to awake on their behalf, now Jerusalem has a future, has blessing in front of her. Chapter 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. That's a very solemn thought, that they had really tasted to the bitter end the anger of their God, but already God is on their side now. He had said so in verse 9, where now he summons his strength on their behalf. And therefore, although he says, verse 18 of chapter 51, there is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up, the Lord says, I will make the difference. Verse 21, here is God's protest to their plight. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. An end to their chastisement, to their misery, to their grief. Instead, the Lord says, judgment will pass over to the nations that have afflicted you. It is what Peter says in his letter. Judgment must first begin at the house of God, and then it proceeds to the other nations. Jeremiah was told in vision to take a cup and give it to Jerusalem to drink first, but then to pass the cup to the other nations for them to drink. And the Lord said to Jeremiah, if they protest and say, we don't want to drink, he was to say to them, thus says the Lord, you shall certainly drink. For they drank it whose portion it was not. And shall you go free? If judgment comes upon Israel, we can be sure that it is a presage of judgment that will come upon the nations. If Israel has known what it is to suffer acutely, the return will come for the nations also, because they have been also guilty of sin. And so he says at the end of chapter 51, verse 23, But I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you, making the people of Israel grovel. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Judgment transferred to the others. Proverbs 11 tells us it's the same with the believer and the unbeliever, as it is with Israel and the nations. This is how Proverbs 11 puts it. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed on the earth, much more the ungodly and the sinner. That's the verse that Peter was quoting when he said judgment must first begin at the house of God. And now, the third and last time, God speaks and says, awake, awake. Do you notice every time he says that, it's not long before he says, therefore, as the result of bidding to awake, certain consequences follow, and this is what we have here. First, in verse 1, he bids Zion to put on her strength. She is to do so because, and only because, the Lord has summoned the arm of his strength. In chapter 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Here he is summoning his power on their behalf. And because of that, and as a direct consequence, he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Shaul put it like this, when I am weak, then am I strong. Our strength is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our salvation. This is what Isaiah sings in his book. So now he can bid Zion to put on her strength because strengthened by the mighty power of God. It is a power that is bestowed. It's not inherent. It's not in them. She puts on her beautiful garments. And we saw last week that those are the garments of salvation. Beautiful garments. The word beautiful there is used of the beautiful garments of the high priest. The high priest had garments for glory and for beauty. And now he says, you, my people, redeemed Israel, Zion, put on your beautiful garments, your priestly robes. But there's more than just priestly robes. Israel was designated, destined to be a royal priesthood. That goes beyond the priesthood of Aaron and of his sons. The priests, the sons of Levi, could never be royal from royalty. They could never aspire to royalty or to kingship. But the bride of Adonai, Zion, is a royal priestess. Let's look at the picture that we have in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Here's a very rich verse, full of meaning. Psalm 45, verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. Who is this royal daughter? When we look at the whole psalm, we find she is the bride of the Messiah. Why is she called the royal daughter? It is because she is married to the prince. And therefore now, she is the royal daughter. She is the daughter of the king by marriage to the king's son. And we read about her, she is all glorious within the palace. That's quite, the words the palace are in italics to show that they're not there in the original. But the Hebrew word pnima is used of the most holy place in the sanctuary. The holiest place of all. She's in there. where the ark is to be found, where the cherubim are to be found, where the blood-stained mercy seat is to be found. She is there, and she has a right to be there because her bridegroom is the royal Messiah, and he has opened the way into the holiest of all. So she is clothed with royal garments. And we read also, her clothing is woven with gold. In Hebrew, Mish Betzot Zahav. Needlework of fine gold. That described the needlework of the high priest's robe. She is clothed with priestly garments, with royal garments. And this is what Isaiah is saying here to Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. Every sinner that is saved by grace is made by Messiah, is, as Graham so aptly taught us this morning, washed, anointed, clothed with beautiful garments. He makes us kings and priests to God. He washes us from our sins in His own blood. He makes us kings and priests to God, a royal priesthood. So Israel is not only an earthly royal priesthood. The saved members of Israel's race are also a spiritual royal priesthood. This is what's implied here when he says to Zion, put on your strength, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is Israel redeemed, forgiven, restored, now in fellowship with her God, walking in obedience to Him, seeking to please Him in all her ways. And he says, verse 2, shake yourself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Speaking to those that are believers who were in captivity. He says, sit down, O Jerusalem. No longer on the ground, but now on a seat, an eminent throne. In Psalm 113 and verse 7 and 8, this is a psalm that we sing at Pesach. And it's a very apt time to sing it. It's a very appropriate time to sing Psalm 113 at Pesach during the Seder, because it's a picture of God bringing His people out of bondage, out of not only physical bondage, but spiritual bondage. Here is what we read, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 113, verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. Take your seat amongst the royalty. We have a picture of that in the way David treated the son of his best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan had one son who was lame. The little boy had been dropped by his nurse when she was fleeing from the Philistines, and he became permanently lame. Mephibosheth, said David, you shall sit at my table like one of the sons of the king. That was Mephibosheth's lifelong privilege. You shall sit at the table with my sons. That's what God says to you and to me. You sit at table with my son. And Mephibosheth was lame, but when he sat at the table, his legs were under the table, as someone suggested, out of sight. His lameness was not seen. So God takes us. We may be spiritually lame, we may be spiritually disfigured, but He takes us and He seats us at His table. And one emblem of His table is this table that we call the table of Yeshua. The table at which He bestows upon us the matzah and the grape juice, emblems of His sacrifice for your sins and mine. Well, the imagery is glorious. The Lord says in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." This is the point at which we arrived last week. You sold yourselves. I didn't sell you. Earlier on in chapter 50, the Lord says in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away." You sold yourself for nothing. You freely sold yourselves into the service of sin. But now I will buy you back without money. All things equal, you sold yourselves without money, I will buy you back without money. I will buy you back with something better than money, infinitely better, with the blood of my Son. This is what he's leading up to. We get it fully opened out for us in the next chapter, in chapter 53. This is what it's all leading up to. The acme of it all is, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to buy you with the life. I'm going to buy your life with my servant's life. He's going to give his life for yours. That is not money. That's not silver and gold. That is the precious life of the only Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu. That's what he's saying in verse 3. He says, you shall be redeemed without money. To redeem is to ransom. The word ransom means to buy back from the enemy, to pay the price required by those that have taken them captive. I will buy you back. No earthly price here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, Shimon reminds his Jewish readers, because he did write it, first of all, to the diaspora. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Yes, for you, says Peter, and for everybody else. For the whosoever, it may start with you, but it doesn't end with you. It begins with you, and then it goes on through you and past you to all the world. So Messiah is designated the Messiah of Israel and of the nations. That's what God had said in chapter 49 and verse 8. The Lord speaks to him, to the Messiah, and says, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages." And earlier on in verse 6, he is the universal mandate of Messiah. "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." We settle for nothing less. Heaven forbid that we should. We proclaim Messiah Yeshua as a universal Savior, no less. There are no first class and second class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We're all on level ground, and we all look each other in the eye. There's no one preferred above the other. What a wonderful salvation. Now, why is he going to do this? He says so in verse 4. The reason why I'm going to redeem my people, and before I go on, let me digress. Redemption was the obligation of a near relative. And so the Lord Yeshua, to become our near relative, became a human being like you and me. He became a member of our human race. Therefore, he has the legitimate right to be our Redeemer, because he was one of us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we read, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren." We sang that, didn't we? You are my friend, you are my brother, even though you are a king. That's what we sang. I hope we knew what we were singing. Well, let's look. Why is it God is doing it this way? Why is God redeeming them? Here he mentions their two great oppressions, and then he will mention the third. The three great oppressions were first Egypt, then the Assyrians, and last of all, Babylon. And he mentions them in order. First of all, in verse 4, Egypt. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." First Egypt, then Assyria. A further reason is given why he wants to redeem them. And in speaking like this, he is hinting that there's consolation for their sufferings of the past. He says, "My people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there." They went really not to stay, they went just to sojourn. But the Egyptians became their oppressors. In Deuteronomy 26, there's the great confession made of the people when they finally entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 5 and 6 and 7. This was their confession they were to make when they finally got to the promised land. Verse 5. "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders." So now the Lord says, "I'll do it again. That wasn't the last time that I have delivered my people. I have yet to do it again." To sojourn, they went down to sojourn. And it was a hint to those who were reading those words who were captives in Babylon. Because remember, Isaiah lived at a time when the 10 tribes had already gone into captivity in Assyria, and in the next century the people of Judah were to go into captivity in Babylon. But the Lord had a word of comfort for those who were yet to go into captivity. "As I saved my people out of Egypt, so I will save you out of Babylon. There's no limit to my power. What I did before, I'm able to do again. Just as the sins of our people brought them into repeated bondage, so the mercy and the grace of God brought our people repeatedly into deliverance and liberty and freedom." What a message for you and for me. How many times we feel ashamed of ourselves and we have to go back to God and say, Lord, I blew it. And this is the nth time I've done it. I've messed up. I've blundered for the 101st time. But God says, I'm ready to forgive you if you are ready to repent. And I saved you before, and as Graham read out from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, not only to forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord says, first my people went to Egypt to sojourn there. And here's a hint to those who would be sojourning in Babylon for 70 years. And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And that is referring to the fact that the people of Judah turned to Assyria for help in their battle against their own brothers in the kingdom of Israel. By then, the nation was split up into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The southern kingdom sent an SOS to the king of Assyria, come and help me against the northern kingdom. It was a civil war, and they got the Assyrians involved in it, and the Bible says the Assyrians certainly came, but they didn't help. They oppressed the people of the southern kingdom. And that's what the Lord means here. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. They thought he was going to be their ally. He turned out to be their big oppressor. And now, says the Lord, here it is all over again, Babylon. That's what we have in verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? He's referring to the Babylonian captivity, the third great oppressor. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. From bad to worse. He says in verse 5, my people are taken away for nothing. That's why he says, I'll take them back for nothing. And yet, as Graham so well put it so well, God gave everything in order to save you and me. He gave everything when he gave Messiah, Son of God, as a ransom for you and for me, person for person. God had nothing left when he gave Messiah. He had nothing left to give. So the Lord says here in verse 5, my people are taken away for nothing. Not only that, but those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. It wasn't a happy captivity in Babylon, although through the grace of God, their condition was improved over the decades that they were there. Historically speaking, Babylon or Baghdad became one of the most important cities in Israel's history. So we pray that the words of Isaiah will be fulfilled, that one day that great nation, which is today called Iraq, will be blessed by God. God says in chapter 19 of Isaiah concerning this great nation, verse 24 and 25 of verse 9, the chapter 19, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. That Assyria is today's Iraq. Even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We pray for Iraq. Iraq has a great future in the plan of God. So has Egypt. and Israel in the middle. Well, the Lord says, verse 5, my name is blasphemed continually every day. What does he mean by that? He means their enemies blaspheme his name. Your God was not able to save you. Look at your God, powerless to help you. You're under my heel. Your God cannot rescue you. Look at the walls of our mighty city. How great and how majestic they are. Look at those mighty gates, water gates. The gates dipped into the water of the canals that ran through Babylon, so that nobody could get inside those gates except by swimming under the bottom edge of those gates. But they could be easily picked off as they did so. The walls were reputed to be so wide and majestic that chariots could drive on top of those walls, according to the ancient historian. My name is blasphemed every day, God says. When my people are brought low because of their sins, it casts dishonor on me. There is a motivation for the child of God to walk carefully, because what we do reflects honor on God, or it reflects dishonor on him. We must make it our ambition that our lives will honor him in thought, in word, and in deed. Because if not, his name is blasphemed. Look what's happening in a certain section of the church. The world is looking on, mocking, saying, these Christians, they cannot make up their minds what the Bible says. My name continually, every day, is being blasphemed. But alas, it was not only the enemy, it was the people of God. The guilt of the people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. The Lord says, the behavior of my people in bondage was not contrite. You'd expect they'd be repentant and subdued. No, they continued in their evil ways that had brought upon them the bondage and the captivity. They persevered in them. So not only the enemy was blaspheming God, so were the people of Israel. What is God's remedy? Verse 5, verse 6. There is only one remedy, says God. I must bring them into a living relationship with myself. They have failed to achieve that relationship. I will bring it about. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. I, says God, am going to reveal myself to my people. They will know me personally. And as Jeremiah put it later on in chapter 31, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Wonderful promise. Here is the promise also being held forth a century before Jeremiah. God's remedy. That's why he says, therefore, Three times he said, awake. Three times he said, therefore, or so. Here is God's remedy. It's reiterated for reassurance. From chapter 51 and verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. What is our greatest need? The greatest need that we will ever have in this world, and that takes place to no second, it is to know God personally. The Lord Yeshua said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah Yeshua, whom thou hast sent. To know God is the greatest privilege, the greatest responsibility, the highest priority of every repentant sinner. In fact, of every human being. But unfortunately, most human beings just throw it aside, push it aside, refuse God's claim as their creator. God has a double claim over everyone who's been forgiven. He has double right over us as our creator and now as our redeemer. And on both counts, we owe it to him that we should be his altogether, always. Well, the Lord says, I will make it happen. They could not, but I will. What a wonderful thing when God says, it is eternal life to know me. And then we say, Lord, how can we do this? The book of Job says, man by searching cannot find God. The Lord says, I will make myself known to you. That's his promise. Verse 6. My people shall know my name. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that we will know the particular name by which he's called? There are these false cults who say, unless you address God by a particular name, he will not accept your prayer. I'm afraid, as far as I'm concerned, that is straight nonsense. Because the name of God infers not only his titles, the name by which we call him. The name of God involves all that he is, all his attributes, his essence, his nature, his character, all these things. The name of God is no other than God himself. To know his name is to know him. It's a personal appropriation of God. It is the embodiment of all that God is, the word name. That my people shall know my name. We will learn of him experientially. In chapter 54 and verse 13, God says, all your children, speaking to Zion here, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now says someone, then if nobody needs to teach me to know the Lord, why do we still have to have preachers and teachers, and why do we have to learn? It's for the same reason as a child learns of its parents. The child knows who its parents are, but as the child grows in contact with the parent, living under the parent's authority and rule, so the child gets to know the parent more and more and understand their father and mother more and more. That's how we grow in knowledge. And here's the book that God has given us to know him. Whereby we shall know, how shall we know him? Here is the book in which God reveals himself, and there is no other. This sacred volume that you and I have, Genesis through Revelation, that is the only book in which God has revealed himself. All other knowledge is derived or borrowed knowledge, but the true source is here. They shall know my name. Therefore, he says it again in verse 6. He reiterates it for reassurance. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks, behold, it is I. In other words, they will know that I am the one who says, Hineni. You know what Hineni means in Hebrew? Behold, it is I. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham. Abraham's response was, Hineni, behold, here I am. When God called Samuel, Hineni, says Samuel. And when God calls you and me, we should say, Hineni, behold, here I am. And the Lord says, I am the one who says, here I am. I am going to make myself known to you. I am going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to reveal my grace, my power, my forgiving mercies to you. The Redeemer now appears. Verse 7. Behold, it is I. Where is he going to come from? He's going to come over the mountains. Here is someone that is going to appear to his people, coming over the mountains to Jerusalem. Literally, it means, here is their great Redeemer visibly appearing to them on the mountains of their own land. It is, in other words, God made man, who now walks the hills of Galilee, who treads the valley of Jordan, who climbs that steep road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It is I. Is this really our God? Yes. Go back to chapter 40. Chapter 40, the announcement had already been made. Verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Hine Eloheinu. Here is our God. Behold, here is our God. That is the glorious proclamation. And that is the stumbling stone to sinful man. What? This man? We expected someone glorious, majestic, riding on a high horse, on a white horse, someone coming in great power and glory. A carpenter's son? Never. Shall this man save us? That's what they said of Saul, the first king of Israel. Shall this man save us? They despised him and brought no presents. And it is the same. Isaiah will tell us in the next chapter, he was despised and rejected of men. But no, this was our God. Already in chapter 7, God had said, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, this great story, we have to continue next week. It is a wonderful story. And we have come now to the place where God says, I will reveal myself to you, not only to your spirit, not only to your heart, not only to your mind, but to your eyes, to your ears, to your hands, so that John is able to say, we saw him, we heard him, and our hands have touched him. What a wonderful message. Gospel, good news. May God bless his word. We have about 10 minutes for questions and for discussion, but let's close first with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice in an accomplished redemption. We believe in the Lord Yeshua, Master of heaven and earth, who became man for our sakes. We thank you for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in his name. Amen. Mari. Yes. All right. Mari is asking a question about those three countries, Egypt, Israel, and Iraq. And God blesses them all three. Is it possible that Israel will have a little piece of Egypt and a little piece of Iraq, and that's why all three nations are blessed? I'm not sure of how far the boundaries of Israel go, but certainly the southern boundary doesn't take in any part of Egypt. It takes in part of the Sinai. If you can call Sinai part of Egypt, then you can say that's part of Egypt. And as far as Iraq is concerned, I don't think that Israel will take part of Iraq. Syria has disappeared from view. So it might be the country of Syria that is part of enlarged Israel. It may be the land of Israel. Johanna. Thank you. Thank you. Yolanda. Yes. Ezekiel 37, the vision of dry bones. Yeah. What does that vision mean about Israel? When you look at Ezekiel 37, he represents the nation of Israel as scattered among the nations, just like dry, dead bones. In other words, it looks to the outward eye as though Israel is never going to be reconstituted as a nation. Just as hopeless as expecting a valley of dry bones to come to life. And then God goes on to tell Ezekiel, speak to those dry bones, speak with my words of promise to them. And as Ezekiel did so, the bones came together and skeletons were formed. And then flesh came upon those skeletons and skin. But they were still all dead bodies on the ground. Then God told Ezekiel to call for the Spirit of God to breathe upon those dead bodies. And they became alive. And God says, that's how I will reconstitute my nation. They've been scattered and they consider themselves now as never going to be a nation again, but I will bring them together. But the first stage is that they will be still spiritually dead. Physically, they will be whole again. The nation will be a physical nation, but spiritually dead. Until the Spirit of God comes upon those spiritually dead, that spiritually dead nation, and in one day the whole nation is born again and is spiritually alive. First physical restoration, then spiritual restoration. That's what Ezekiel 37 teaches. Janina. Janina is suggesting that the blessing of Babylon is because the Garden of Eden was there. We're not sure where the Garden of Eden was originally. Eden is a place in northwest Iraq, the site of ancient Eden. So it's probably not Baghdad or Babylon.
Yeah, but the other question is,
Oh, the question. Janine is asking a question about Exodus 32 verse 2, where Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Why did the sons wear earrings? That's the question. I'm sorry, I don't know. Patty at the back. All right. The question that Patty is asking is about falling more than once into the same failure. Some things take a longer to overcome than others. But the main question is, when Shaul says in Romans 7, "I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do," was he talking as a saved man or as a lost man? The answer is, he was talking as a saved man. You find halfway through Romans 7, the tone changes from past to present. He's talking as a believer. He says, "Even as a believer, I find that many times I fail God. I find there's a law, there's a tug of war going on, a principle, two principles within me. One warring the law of sin in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members." And then he ends up by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, he will do it through Messiah, Yeshua." So we'll never be rich sinless perfection in this life, and even Shaul acknowledges he's not yet perfect. Sam. Yes, the question is, where did Abraham come from? The answer is, he came from Iraq. He came from Basra, the town that is now called Basra. It's south of Baghdad, and it used to be called Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abraham came from. So Abraham was an Iraqi, and I think he's in good company, because that's where my father was. Question at the back. George? Yeah, George's question is that the balance in Egypt has been disturbed. It has too, and in Iraq, where the original inhabitants of Egypt and of Iraq were Christian to a great extent, but they've been displaced by Muslims. How is God going to solve that? I think, this is my personal view, that Armageddon will be largely comprised of Muslim armies, and that God will deal with them once and for all at Jerusalem. That's my considered opinion. And then, of course, the balance will be restored. Egypt will be given her freedom, and so will Iraq. One more, Maud. Oh, yes. Thank you. All right. Maud suggests that earrings were worn by men as well as women to distinguish royalty from common people. There is something to be said for that, because when Gideon conquered the Midianites, they had earrings. Well, thank you. Time's gone. Thank you for your questions. God willing, we'll continue the 52nd chapter next week.